If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the 94th Psalm. The first verse reads, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Well, you've been an excellent worker. You've risen in the company. You have demonstrated godliness all the days that you've been working for the company. And some 20 years now, you have been very faithful. But apparently, a fellow employee has become very jealous of you, jealous of your position, desiring to take your place. And so, in a great wicked scheme, he craftily rearranges some accounts and manipulates some funds so that it appears that you have been embezzling. Well, your boss calls you in, and after 20 years, he dismisses you. You go home and you share it with your wife. You weep together. You pray together. And as the day continues to progress, the afternoon dawns, and there's a knock at the door. You open the door, and there are two police officers standing there, and they proceed to put handcuffs on you. You're being charged with grand larceny. It goes to trial, and the jury convicts you, and you get 20 years in prison. You're sitting there in your cell. What goes through your mind? What are you thinking about? What feelings come over you? What consumes your thoughts as day after day passes? Your wife is by herself at home and you're in prison, and you know that you will be there for 20 years, and you know that you are absolutely innocent of any crime. What thoughts enter into your mind? Well, God's people have often faced the wicked injustice of this world. There have been many times that the wicked have purposely assaulted God's people, and it still goes on today. But throughout history, Joseph, we know the story, he was unjustly condemned, unjustly cast into prison because of the wickedness of Potiphar's wife. What went through his mind as day after day passed? He even works out an arrangement to have himself freed, to have his case brought before Pharaoh, and once again he is forgotten. What goes through someone's mind when they're unjustly condemned? Or we know the case of Naboth, who, because of the wickedness of Ahab and his wicked bride Jezebel, Naboth, who owned the vineyard that Ahab wanted, they concoct a wicked scheme to falsely accuse him of blasphemy. And so he's accused, convicted, and they take him outside the city and stone him to death. As the stones are falling through the sky and plummeting him, what goes through his mind as such injustice occurs? Daniel was imprisoned for praying. Paul and Silas were accused of causing disorder into the city, and they are arrested and condemned. What goes through people's minds? And again, even today in China, in Afghanistan, in Iraq, in Iran, in Egypt, as Christians suffer greatly, injustice every time, godly people, but suffer injustice. Their homes are burned to the ground. They're beaten by the authorities who reject Christ and the things that Christ represents. What goes through the mind of the Christian? How are we to respond when justice is perverted, when injustice seems to be the day? Well, this is the nature of Psalm 94. Now, we're not given any details as to the situation, but we do know this. Someone has been unjustly condemned. Someone has been treated improperly. And so the cry is, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show thyself. In other words, God, come and execute vengeance upon my enemy. And again, we don't know the situation, but we do know that there has been an injustice done. And this poor soul is crying upon God to bring vengeance. Well, we know that whoever the psalmist is, possibly David, because if you remember, this whole group of psalms are probably all penned by David. They all have the common theme of God sitting upon his throne. The Lord reigns, as we saw last week. And so it's a recognition that God is upon his throne, that God alone is worthy of vengeance. God alone is the God of all justice. And the psalmist is crying out for God's justice to be done. We could surely see David penning these words. Well, it recognizes once again that the Psalms cover every circumstance of life. If you remember at the very beginning when we began the Psalms, I read to you a quote from John Calvin. Let me read it again. Calvin says that the Psalms cover every emotion known to man. He says, quote, "I've been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. To the grieving, there's a psalm. To the joyous, there's a psalm. To the suffering, there's a psalm. To those facing enemies, there's a psalm. To those seeking to worship God, there's a psalm. To those suffering depression, there's a psalm. To those who have fallen into sin, there's a psalm. To those struggling with prayer, there's a psalm. To those being falsely accused, there's a psalm." And that's precisely what's going on tonight. There's a psalm, even for those being falsely accused. How do the righteous respond? So this is what we have before us tonight. I want to unfold it before you. The reason I didn't read the entire psalm at the beginning is that we will read it as we unfold it into its various divisions. There are five divisions, and we'll look at them one at a time. The first is verses 1 through 4, as the psalmist cries out to God to come to execute vengeance. The second is verses 5 through 7. In which the psalmist simply describes the wicked. And then verses 8 through 11, the psalmist reminds the wicked that their wicked deeds are not hidden from God. And then the fourth, verses 12 through 15, the psalmist declares the blessings of being God's people. Even when the chastening hand of God is upon us, it's a blessing because God is dealing with us as his beloved people. And then finally, verses 16 through 23, the psalmist makes the ultimate declaration, who but God will come to the defense of his people, even during the worst condition, even when we are falsely accused, even when the enemy seems to prevail, our God always prevails, and he will come to the defense of his people. And let's look at them one at a time. The first section, verses 1 through 4, and the psalmist simply cries out for God to come and execute his vengeance. Verse 1, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all workers of iniquity boast themselves? Well, Psalm 94 seems to echo passages that we've seen in the past, passages such as Romans 12, verse 19, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Or Deuteronomy 32:35 that Paul is calling attention to in Romans 12. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. Well, the psalmist is crying out, God, show yourself, make yourself known. Literally, in fact, some of your translations may translate it that way. Show thyself, or more particularly, shine forth. God, shine forth. You see what's going on. Come to my defense. Execute vengeance. Show yourself, O God. Well, here's the point. God does not allow us to seek our own vengeance, though this is hard for us to swallow, because we naturally desire to retaliate. It is so natural. Every one of us have done it. Have you not? When you get angry and you lash out with someone with your words, knowing that your words cut deep and they are directed to precisely cut the other person to the bone. Have you not done that? Or have you not gone to someone else and said, let me tell you about so-and-so? In essence, assassinating them, at least their character, that's vengeance. You're wanting to hurt them. You're wanting to hurt them bad. You may not set out to physically harm someone, or perhaps maybe you have, particularly you young people. Have you not drawn up your fist and applied it squarely upon your brother or your sister? You're seeking retaliation. You want justice to be done. You want vengeance to come upon them. You want to hurt them really bad. And that's vengeance. And God says, no, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Instead of seeking vengeance, the psalmist cries out to God in verse 1, show thyself, shine forth, O God, make yourself known. Well, he cries out for God to give them what they deserve. That's okay. That's okay to do, because it's proper to seek justice. It is not proper for you to execute vengeance or for you to take justice in your own hands. You can't do that, but you can cry out to God. Now, it's always a wonderful thing to simply forgive. But people don't like that. They're selfish. They want vengeance. They want earthly satisfaction. You know, I was reading the other day, you know, there's the cruise ship that ran aground. Well, the news has been covered with the story. And sadly, I think the death toll now is up to like 18, and there's still some, I think, 15 missing. It's a terrible thing. Individuals have lost their lives. And surely the cruise company is responsible for this. But the other side of the picture, you know, the whole thing about justice is being restored. That was the whole essence of Israel under a theocracy, the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And there are people that say, oh, how unfeeling, how unkind, how unloving. How can a holy, loving God ever bring forth such laws, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? It's actually an act of mercy. In other words, more. If someone knocks out your tooth, you're not allowed to cut off their arm. And so it's an act of mercy. Justice is not perverted, but perfect justice is done. Well, regarding the cruise line, from what I understand, the cruise company has offered to each passenger, and many of the passengers were not harmed at all. They got off safely. They made it to the shore without any harm. Perhaps they lost whatever they left in the room, but not harmed. The cruise company has offered each and every one, including children, $14,600. That means for a couple, they've made almost $30,000 for the inconvenience of getting in a lifeboat and going to the shore, because the boat was right off the coast. $30,000, and I read that there's already a segment that are suing for millions. Millions. That's vengeance. They're not seeking to be brought back to where they were. It's vengeance. And that's the nature of our litigious society, in which someone is rear-ended and the attorney shows up at your door, and maybe you have whiplash that may take you 6 months to get over, but in 6 months you're restored. They should pay your medical bills. But $2 million? $3 million? What is that? It's greed and it's vengeance. And God does not allow that. Vengeance is mine, God says. So the psalmist says here in verse 2, God, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Now, he's being unjustly condemned. Wicked people are doing wicked things. And the psalmist says, God, give them their reward. The indication is that God, give them what they deserve. And God is a perfect judge. And He will give every human being precisely what they deserve. And so, Paul says in Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. And it's interesting that he refers to it as a wage. It's something you've earned. And so, the wages of your sin, and how much sin does it take to send a person to hell? One. That makes you guilty. That's always shocking to people. Because we automatically think it would take a lot to send me to hell. No, it only takes one sin to make you guilty. And every human being will get exactly what they deserve. They've earned it. It is their wage, and God is a just God. And He will not withhold your wages. The wages of sin is death. And so the psalmist here says, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Give them what they deserve. And then he says in verse 3, because the indication is that it looks like God's tarrying. It's taking too long. Because we're stuck in time, and we want things taken care of quickly, and so we want vindication to come quickly. And the point is, God works in His time, and you may not even see it in this life, but justice will be done. So the psalmist says, Lord, how long? And he says it twice. How long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? God, how long will this go on? And the answer is, God's timing is perfect. Every time, all the time, His timing is perfect. He's working His purpose. He's never late. How long? Until God says otherwise. And so the psalmist is brought to rest in God. But in the next part, verses 4 through 7, the psalmist, his mind, his attention is turned to the wicked himself, or themselves. It's most likely an entire mass of individuals, which kind of reminds us that maybe this is David. And so in verses 4 through 7, verses 5 through 7, he begins to describe the wicked. He says, they break in pieces thy people, O Lord. And, verse 4. How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Well, understand, I've reminded many, many times, when we talk about the wicked, and we automatically want to think that the wicked are those that are really, really bad. All those who do not know Christ, or shall we say this, all human beings by nature are wicked. Every one of us are, Ephesians chapter 2, all of us are by nature children of wrath, children of disobedience, every single one of us. And so when we talk about the wicked, we're simply talking about human beings. In our sinful nature, we are wicked. And so we simply have to confess that and admit it and understand it. We are wicked unless we have received the righteousness of Christ. All others are wicked. And so when we describe the wicked here, and understanding we have a large number of individuals here tonight who have yet to embrace Christ. And I don't mean to be rude or cruel, but you are wicked and you are evil. And that's God's description. And so the psalmist describes these wicked ones. And you may say, well, I haven't done this. No, but you have the same heart as those that do. And so the first thing it says is they spew out proud, arrogant words, which describes humanity. Verse 4 says, they pour forth words, they speak arrogantly, all who do wickedness vaunt themselves. And so it simply describes what wicked people do. They boast themselves, they're workers of iniquity, and this is what they do. How long shall they utter and speak hard things? All the workers of iniquity boast themselves. And then in verse 5, it says, they break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. Now this is a particular condemnation, because what the psalmist is saying is, God, these people are harming your own possession. That's the reason we find great comfort. We are the people of God, and when we are unjustly treated, we understand that they are assaulting that which belongs to God. And so, you know, notice the way he puts it. They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and they afflict thine heritage. The word for heritage here refers to a possession. And so the psalmist is saying, God, and it's why he's crying out, God, vindicate yourself, because they are afflicting your own possession. I belong to you. And so they are laying hands on God's holy people. Thirdly, they attack the weak. Verse 6, they slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. And again, you may say, I wouldn't do that. It's in your heart. You would. Because you want more than anything else to be exalted upon this earth. And you will do whatever necessary, walking upon whoever gets in your way, to see that you rise to the top. That's exactly what these people are doing. And God always shows vengeance upon those that harm the weak, the widow and the stranger. Exodus 22:22, ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry out at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. You know, I've had to confess this sin. You say, Pastor Dale, you've killed the fatherless and the widow? No. But I have preyed on the weak when I was young. I remember a young man in our school. I think I've shared this poor individual in the past. I lived in California, and every school has the poor, weak one. Those of you who are in school, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Jen, you know. Nicole, you know. The poor one that isn't popular, no one likes, sits by himself at lunch or herself. Now you've got the popular one that everyone flocks to and everyone wants to be their friend. But then you have the unpopular. And this poor soul, his name was Russell. I'm not going to give you his last name because I suspect he's still alive somewhere. But how cruel. He desperately wanted to be in with the crowd. And I desperately wanted to be in with the crowd too. And everyone in the school desperately wanted to be in with the crowd. That's what young people do. They want to be in with the crowd. But this poor soul had no friends. And rather than going to him and embracing him as a friend, I joined the crowd. I am just as guilty of killing the fatherless and the widow as anyone else. God does not smile upon such wickedness. Now, I thank God that there's forgiveness and mercy through Christ Jesus. But understand clearly, we are all these wicked people that's being described here. And they suppose that God doesn't see. I mean, look what he says. He says, verse 7, yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. He doesn't see. I can do what I want. God doesn't see. Well, it's just not that bad. Yeah, it's just not a big thing. Well, it is a big thing. And God doesn't smile upon the wickedness. And so the psalmist simply describes what the wicked looks like. They are wicked, and they do many wicked things. And then the third section, verses 8 through 11, the psalmist then speaks to the wicked, and he reminds them that their deeds are not hidden from God. So verse 8, he says, understand, you brutish. And he doesn't mix any words here. I mean, listen. Understand, ye brutish. Who's he talking to? He's talking about all those that are not followers of God. All of the wicked. All of those who are too proud in our generation and that one as well. In our generation, all who are too proud to embrace Christ. For you understand, you brutish among the people, and you fools, when will you be wise? He that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Listen what he says. He first of all calls them brutish. The only way that we can understand a brute, we see big animals, a cow. A cow's just a big, dumb brute. All they do is eat. And I wonder sometimes, we eat and enjoy it and we think, I sure am enjoying this food. I'm sure glad I have it. Hope I can get some more in the future. A cow simply eats the grass and sits down and chews. He has no understanding. And then they herd him off and they slaughter him and we have hamburger. He's just a brute. He has no understanding, no knowledge. He's just a big, dumb ox. We use terminology like that. And it's accurate. He's just a big, dumb ox. Well, the psalmist refers to them as brutish, implying dullness of thinking. The New American Standard translates it senseless. The ESV translates it the dullest of people. The CSV translates it, you stupid people. And I always hate to say words like that because we teach our children not to use that word. Don't use the word stupid, and then we find it in the Bible. You still don't have permission to use that word. But it describes just how foolish people can be. And then he calls them fools, which is another way to describe the word stupid. And so the New American Standard translates this word, stupid. Where the wicked think themselves to be so wise and so cunning and so proud of what they do, when in reality they are the most foolish, ignorant, brutish people upon the face of the earth. They think themselves to be so wise, but the reality is, they are but fools. I mentioned it in discipleship training tonight. We're talking about heaven and hell. And can you imagine how absolutely brutish, stupid, foolish, dull of thinking that someone would spend the microsecond of this life in rebellion against God, seeking the things of this world, and then spend eternity in hell. And in hell they will have their memory. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, what does Abraham say to the rich man? Son, remember how in thy life thou hadst good things. Son, remember. They'll have their memory in hell. And they will remember all of the things they thought were so wonderful in this life, and they will never experience them again. Son, remember. Remember the steak that you had. You will never enjoy it again. Remember all the fun that you had with your friends. You will never experience it again. And that momentary enjoyment you had in life is gone forever. What a foolish thing. The psalmist says, you are absolutely ignorant. And here's the point. Listen, you brutish among the people, you fools. Here's the thing. You think God doesn't hear. Well, he says, well, he that planteth the ear, shall he not hear? In other words, the one who created the ear and gave us the ability to hear, would this God be void of understanding? And the one that created the eye, is he so dull that he can't see? And on and on and on. The fact is, he does see, he does know, he does understand, and your most secret thought is known of God. That's terrifying, is it not? You can have secret thoughts all the time about other people. Husbands and wives, your own spouse doesn't know everything you think. Probably a good thing. God knows every detail. And guess what? Everything will be revealed. Does that terrify you? Everything will be revealed. Can you imagine on the day of judgment that your mate will know everything you've ever thought? Every idle word, Scripture says, we will give account for. Every idle word. Not just the ones that we direct. Just every idle word. The words that just fly off at the tongue. It's probably a good thing to be slow of tongue. Because every idle word we will be called to give account for. Or every thought, every word, every action is known of God. He says in verse 11, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man. The word for thoughts here refers to the devices of man. Our plans. He says, all of our plans, all of our devices, all of our schemes, all of our thoughts. Well, God knows them all. And here's what he concludes about all these wonderful thoughts and plans and schemes that we devise. They're all vanity. Word means futile. Foolishness. Nothing. Wow, so much for the wicked. Can you imagine? They think they're so wise, so shrewd. Their plans are so important. And God says, I know them all. And they're all foolish. They're all futile. You think that you're so wise that you can rise up against me? It is nothing but the height of foolishness. Well, he goes on, and after describing the wicked and convincing the wicked that God sees, he then turns his attention back to the righteous. And he declares the blessing of God upon the righteous, even to the extent of the chastening of God being a blessing. And so he says, beginning with verse 12, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment shall return unto the righteous, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. He talks about the blessings that God bestows upon the righteous, which, by the way, the book of Psalms continually gives us the blessings that God brings upon the righteous. And we know the wicked, I mean, the psalmist has already said, the wicked think they're wise, they're fools, they're brutes. Their schemes they think are so wonderful, God says they're futile, and their wicked will be brought down. But blessed is the man that God chastens, even in our worst time, even when the chastening hand of our God is upon us, we're blessed of God. But listen to some of the times in which the psalmist says that we are blessed of God. Now remember, there's a great contrast going on in this psalm. You have the wicked, you have the righteous. The wicked think they have everything right, but it's foolishness. And they look upon the poor saint, the righteous one. And the indication seems to be that the righteous one is suffering because of the sin. And so they're suffering under the torment of their enemies because God has given them over to their enemies. But even in the height of this chastening, they're being blessed of God. Well, Psalm 94, verse 12, blessed is the man, which describes favor. We looked at blessing last week from Romans, and we looked at some of the various ways the word can be used. But one of the ways is the divine favor and goodness of God upon an individual. And that's what we have here. But Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He's blessed of God. In other words, he's under the divine favor of God. Psalm 32, verse 2. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. He's blessed of the Lord. Psalm 65, verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causes to approach unto thee. Psalm 84, 12. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Psalm 112, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord. For the psalmist is declaring here that even his suffering is not without purpose. And no degree of torment has ever happened to a single saint of God that he has not ordained. There seems to be much injustice, but God it's not like things are happening that are outside the hand of God. And so the psalmist is declaring that it's not without purpose. God's hand is upon it all, and he has purposed to bless him. Even in the midst of the suffering, that God has determined to bless him. Verse 13 says that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the righteous, for the wicked. What a contrast. You hear what he's saying? That for the righteous, thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. In other words, the wicked will get their just desert. And no matter how bad it may seem, God is there for us. Verse 14, for the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. And so we have the blessed assurance that in the end, all will be made right. But then the ultimate declaration is the final part. Verses 16 through 23, as the psalmist gives us the ultimate testimony, who but God will come to the defense of his people? And it's a rhetorical question, but let me read it. Verses 16 through 23. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? And again, it's a rhetorical question. We already know the answer. The psalmist says, who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord has been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, my comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which framest mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous, and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge, and he will bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So he asks the rhetorical question, who shall deliver him? And the answer is, there is but one God. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Well, the answer is, God will continue to be with his people. He will always come to our defense. Verse 22, the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge. So, who will you trust when all seems lost? Who will you trust when it seems like iniquity prevails? When you have been falsely accused, falsely condemned, even in the most extreme cases, like I used when the sermon began tonight. Can you imagine such a thing? Being falsely imprisoned. You say, well, that would never happen. Well, it does. You say, well, that would be unjust. Yes, it would. But what do you do, even in the worst scenario such as this? You continue to trust in God. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. There is nothing that happens that is outside his sovereign dominion. He will continue to be with his people. Spurgeon says, quote, never is the soul safer or more at rest than when all other helpers failing, she leans upon the Lord alone. Well, he says in verse 18, when I said my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. It's that word mercy again in the King James. Your translation probably says something like loving kindness. Is that something like what it says? And we know the word chesed. It's that blessed word that reminds us of God's covenant faithfulness, his infinite love for his people. And the psalmist says, oh God, my foot slips, but your loving kindness, your mercy, O God, your chesed, O Lord, held me up. He says in verse 19, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. And so the psalm finally closes with the final conclusion of all things. God will stand as the righteous judge. And so really the first verse of Psalm 94 and the last verse really stand as brackets for everything else. And so verse 1 says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O Lord, or O God, to whom vengeance belongs, show thyself. The indication seems to be, God, show yourself. My enemies are prevailing. How long, O Lord? But then you come to verse 23. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. And so he says in verse 1, God to whom vengeance belongs, God to whom vengeance belongs. He says in verse 3, how long shall the wicked triumph? And then in the end, the Lord shall cut them off in their wickedness. And then he repeats it. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. So, Psalm 94 provides us with the pattern then. When your enemies rise up against you, or whenever you're harmed in any way, there's sometimes that you're harmed and someone doesn't even mean it. And right away, we still want to get angry. We're so prone to anger. We're so prone to lash out. We're so prone. Even, you know, the telephone rings and you're disturbed from supper and you pick up the phone and it's a telemarketer. And right away, you're offended. I've been taken away from my meal. I'm upset. You dare call my house. And right away, you want vengeance. And so you lash out. We all do that. No, not now. I'm eating. Well, here's what the psalmist says. For the ultimate conclusion of the psalm. One, we must resist the urge to retaliate, to seek revenge, to have our just, if you will. Second of all, we must call upon the name of the Lord understanding that He is righteous and just, and He will avenge His people in due time. Thirdly, we must remember how much God cares for His people. He cares for us, even if, and we don't know what the future holds. There are times that I'm concerned about the young generation. My life's already halfway done. I'd like to think that. That is, if I live to be 114, it's half over. But I look at our children. The world's continually changing. Who knows what the life of the Christian will look like in 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. And I don't say that to bring fear in the hearts of parents. We trust a great God, and God's people have always had it difficult upon this earth. We have become too comfortable. We have a Christianity that doesn't call upon sacrifice. But God's people have always had to sacrifice. But the truth is this: God cares for His people. Verse 14, the Lord will not cast off His people, neither will He forsake His inheritance. Verse 18, when I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. So we must remember how much God cares for His people. And then we must abide in patience, waiting upon God to bring justice. And it may not happen in this life. The psalmist is crying out, Lord, how long? How long? How long? Well, the answer is, as long as it takes in the sovereign plan of God. But do know this, the Lord shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. And then most of all, we find our delight in God in every circumstance. Verse 19 again, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. If our delight is in Christ, this transcends everything else. If our delight is in Christ, there is great peace in knowing that He governs all things. He is on His throne. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He's Lord. And He's ruling and reigning right now. Where is He now? He's seated at the right hand of majesty. And He's ruling all things as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And this brings us comfort. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we know that we live in a world of injustice. The hand of the wicked they indeed hate Your people because they hate You. They rise up in their foolishness thinking that they do not need Christ, thinking that we are but weaklings to cry out to a God. Father, we know their wickedness will come upon their own head, and we weep for them, and we ask God Your mercy upon them. Father, we pray that we will be careful to bring the gospel even to our enemies. We pray that You'd have mercy. But we thank You, Father, that in the end, all wickedness will be removed, as there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So we thank You, Father, for the blessed hope that all things will be made right. But until that time comes, Father, we simply cry out, God, have mercy. Now, Father, as we prepare to have a meal together, the good food that we share, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for the continued displays of Your mercy unto the children of men. We ask that You bless it to our nourishment. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.